everyone for the music, both the offertory and the special music. It takes a certain kind of courage to get up here and sing for everyone, and to be able to share that and make the holy days special, because as all of you know, we don't have special music the rest of the time. We don't get that opportunity very often. So definitely thanks to everyone. I'd like to welcome everyone to the Day of Atonement, one of God's holy days. Certainly glad to see everyone's here. Everyone could make it. It looks like just about everyone from the congregation was able to make it. And I'm hoping that you're all suffering. Sorry, but that's just the way it is. I hope you're suffering a little bit today. I'm suffering, that's true. I don't mind eating. But of all the holy days, when you think about it, God has established them for many different reasons, but this is really the only one that he established with an expectation that we would have a certain level of suffering through the course of it. And maybe suffering isn't how you describe it. Maybe it's discomfort. Maybe it's the world is going to end because I don't have any food in me. We all respond differently to fasting. But this day does stand out from all of the other holy days because it is the only feast of God where we don't physically feast. Our feast is strictly limited to spiritual feasting during this day. Last Sabbath we talked about what it meant to fast, why we would fast. I'd like to maybe continue along that same vein of thought, a little different tact toward it, but I'd like to ask to begin with, why did God command on this day that we go without food and water? What were his reasons for doing that? What were his reasons for telling us to fast? I know over the years, probably the standard answer, the one that you would get most of the time if you'd asked that to a member, was that he wanted us to fast so that we would be humble, so that we would humble ourselves and recognize our need for God. And that's definitely part of the reason that God has us fast today. Not the whole reason, and we're going to look at another reason why we fast through the course of this message. I'd like you to turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and we'll read the command for this holy day. Leviticus chapter 23. We'll read verses 27 through 32. Also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You will afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You will do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on this day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You will do no manner of work. It will be a statute forever throughout your generations and all of your dwellings. It will be a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you will afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you will celebrate your Sabbath. God wants us to humble ourselves today and bring us closer to him through the course of that fast, to bring us closer to a personal atonement, a personal oneness with God, and a recognition that we need to be at one with God. But today isn't just about us. It isn't just about how it affects us and what it does to us and our relationship with God. It's more than that. This place holds, or this day holds a place in God's plan That's really much more about the rest of humanity than it is about us today. It's the rest of God's creation. After this day comes after the Feast of Trumpets, which in many ways represents our fruition, our end as a physical human being and a change into a spiritual human being. That happens at Trumpets. But the rest of the world doesn't share that change. The rest of the world still remains as it is, as it was. Still suffering from the effects of being under Satan's government for thousands of years. At this time, we are going to be rejoicing. We will have just been changed. We will have a new world and a new existence. Not even a world, a new creation, a new universe, a new multiple universes opened up to us as spirit beings. And we'll be rejoicing, but the rest of the world won't be. The rest of creation will still be suffering. The rest of creation will still be suffering. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 22 and 23. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, and not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption and the redemption of our body. The whole creation groans and labors, waiting for its adoption. And it comes at a different time than those who God has called and God chooses to grant eternal life to. It comes at a different time. Their redemption is pictured by this day. The rest of creation is still held captive. Does not have freedom. Does not have liberty. In fact, jump up to verse 20 and 21 of this same chapter in Romans. We read, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation will suffer until the events pictured by this day, and then it will be delivered to liberty and freedom. Part of the reason you're suffering today, part of the reason I'm suffering today, part of the reason God set this day up so that we would suffer, is to remind us that the world continues to suffer. The world continues to be in bondage. And to some degree, because we have God's Holy Spirit, we have a measure of freedom that the world doesn't have even right now. So what we're going to look at is that captivity. The suffering of the world is going to be set free from, and the reason that we suffer today. The reason you're fasting today. Part of the reason, as I said. Because of that captivity. So we'll look at a few scriptures and make a few points. It's important as we keep this day and as you suffer through your fast that you remember that Satan is still the current ruler of this world. One of the reasons that the world suffers, one of the things we should remember is who the ruler of the world still is, and that is Satan. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, we'll read verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine in them. The current ruler of this world has blinded the rest of the world to the truth. And they suffer because of that. They don't know the things that God has shown us, has opened our eyes to. The current ruler of this world doesn't want them to know that truth. He does everything he can to hide that truth and blind those people, blind the rest of the world from that truth. Satan, we know, you can write down Revelation 12:9 if you'd like to write a scripture down. Satan rules by deceit. He's a liar, and he uses lies as a method of blinding the world. Christ said also that he's the father of all lies. So he uses this deception to hold the world captive. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 and 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespass and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Once, all of us shared in that same blindness, that same suffering, that same lack of understanding that the world lives in now. Part of the reason that Christ came to the earth was so that he would understand what it was like to be a physical human being and have to resist sin, have to live with what that physical life meant, so that he could empathize in a way that God the Father can't. The Bible is clear about that. He did it so that he could empathize with us in a more deep way. And looking at our past life before our calling and our conversion, we should be able to empathize with the rest of the world. Not look down on them with condemnation, but recognize what it's like to live in that blindness and live in that captivity. And feel for them. Suffer for them. If you remember, numerous times Christ cried because he saw Jerusalem, he saw the people in their blindness and how much it hurt them. And this day should be a reminder to us of how much the world is hurting right now, how much it needs the events pictured by this day. And really, part of the reason why we should be able to rejoice on this day is because we empathize and then we see how much better it's going to be for the world when Satan is taken out of the picture. His influence is everywhere, and his thoughts, his attitudes are capable of reaching anyone and everywhere on this planet. We aren't completely free of those influences. We all know that. We still sin. We still fight against those impulses. But we have weapons that God has given us. We have tools to combat it where the rest of the world is defenseless, truly enslaved, with no recourse to fight. Even the ones who think they're fighting against it really aren't fighting in any way that they have a chance of winning on their own. Because none of us as physical human beings can beat Satan on our own. We understand that we're living under an unrighteous government right now. And we talk about how unrighteous our physical government is becoming, how poor the candidates might be, or how poor the morals we see in our leadership. And sometimes I think Satan does that just to blind us to really who's the immoral and unrighteous leader of this world that we live in and of our country. He is the God of this world right now. He's the source of that unrighteousness. And another part of the reason we have this day is to remind ourselves the humans are in some ways they don't have control over the level of unrighteousness or being unrighteous because they're susceptible to Satan and they're just following his lead and his broadcast. The creation is deceived. There's so many people who believe that mankind is essentially good, that if we could just bring out mankind's better instincts, everything would be right in the world. And they believe mankind is able to solve their problems, to solve its problems, and relieve the suffering. They believe the gods they worship, and whether that's a picture of a god, or it's the power or control or money that they worship, they believe those can solve problems. And Satan has deceived them into believing that's the truth. That's the world he wants to keep this world captive in, is one who believes that they have the ability to find true happiness. The world won't understand that it's in captivity until the events pictured by this day. They won't understand it. They won't understand it even at the Feast of Trumpets, because they'll still fight against Christ when he returns. It's this day where the world, that that light bulb finally goes off on those who survive. Most of them. And they realize what they have been subjected to and who has controlled their life. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. We'll read verse 8, 1 John chapter 3. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil was sinning from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ's purpose is to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy the government and the society that Satan has established on this world. Mankind has been held captive since the Garden of Eden. Will continue to heal, to be held captive until Christ returns and he binds Satan. We think that the world continues to get worse and worse as time goes along, and I think to some degree that's true. But in some ways, I think maybe it's just the depravity is more open. Not sure that it hasn't always been there, but it's been kept under wraps more than what we see today. I'd like to share a quote, a fairly long quote that I came across that I think is a reflection of the condition of the world. Prayerlessness abounds among church members on every hand. Someone has said that Christians on the average do not spend more than 5 hours or 5 minutes a day in prayer. Neglect of the Word of God goes hand in hand with neglect of prayer to God. Many Christians spend twice as much time every day engrossed in the daily papers as they do bathing in the cleansing Word of God. How many Christians average an hour of a day of Bible study? Christians mingle with the world in all forms of questionable amusements. The young man or young woman who does not believe in wearing immodest clothing, participating in wild parties, or attending the theater with its ever-increasing appeal to lewdness is considered an old fogey. There's a lack of conviction of sin. Seldom are men overwhelmed with a sense of their awful guilt in dishonoring the Son of God. Sin is regarded as a misfortune, infirmity, or even as good in the making. Seldom is it considered an enormous wrong against a holy God. Great description of today. Great description of the way things are today. The unusual thing is that it was written in 1893. By a man named R.A. Torrey, 1893. We think things keep getting worse and worse and worse, and yet the source of the problems haven't really changed for mankind. a separation from God, following Satan, submission to sin. There's always been that captivity. It's always been there. Occasionally, through the course of mankind's history, pockets of resistance rear up. You have times of I don't know if they would be called enlightenment, but every for quite a long time, every 100, 120 years, I believe that's this timing, might even be less than that, you'll have a renaissance of religious belief. People return to churches. People recognize that something's been wrong with morals and start to try to turn back to God. And they've resisted and fought on some level, but they've never conquered. They've never conquered Satan. They've never conquered this world. Satan remains the god of this world today as we speak. Satan will and is the god of this world, and he is the source of the suffering. And something has to be done with him before mankind can be freed from the captivity that they're in. Satan is going to remain the ruler of this world, and the suffering is going to continue until Christ returns, until he's replaced by Christ. Not just Christ returns, but until Christ replaces him as the ruler of this world, as the founder of the government. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 22. Let me get to the right chapter. Christ makes a prophecy. Unless those days are shortened, no flesh will be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Satan, his plan is to destroy. Unless God intervenes, the ultimate end of all of this is destruction of the human race. Satan's goal is destruction. There is no hope for mankind under his government. No true hope. Anything that he allows, any hope he allows man to have is just another deceit. Another way that he can make people think that they have a chance when they don't have any chance at all. The current ruler of this world doesn't love and cherish mankind. He abhors mankind. He hates mankind. The only good he sees in mankind is as a pawn in his overall dream of becoming the one in control of everything. No love, no cherishing of anything. Turn to Luke chapter 4. You can take the worst, Luke chapter 4, you can take the worst leader that you can imagine, that you can think of through human history, the most genocidal, the most horrible, brutal leader, human leader that you can write down, and he's a shadow compared to Satan and the true brutality that he rules with and under, and that this world lives under. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Satan talking to Christ, tempting Christ. Then the devil, taking Christ up on a high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish." If anyone ever questions whether Satan is the god of this world, you should just read this verse to them. Satan says, "All of this is mine. I can give it to whoever I want." Then verse 7, he says to Christ, "If you will worship me, it'll all be yours. Sometimes I think we skim by how tempting that really must have been to Christ. Think about, put yourself in Christ's spot, where you see your loved ones tortured and brutalized every day, made to suffer, made to, in some ways, love their torturer and worship their torturer. And then someone says, I'll let you change that. I'll give that all back to you. I'll let you end their suffering if you just do one thing. One small thing. Just worship me. And all that suffering can be gone. It was a huge temptation for Christ. And he had to resist it because he knew God's plan, God's purpose was going to be much greater than anything he could do at that time. Satan's ultimate goal, as I said, was to be over everything. You can read, if you haven't read Isaiah 14 in a while, read what Satan says is his ultimate goal. I will exalt my throne over the throne of God, over the stars of God. I will be as the Most High. That's Satan's plan. That's what he rules for. Everything that happens on this earth is because of that. And this day pictures his dreams being crushed. This is the day that pictures Satan's dreams, his hope, his own self-deception maybe, that he can become greater than God, being crushed, and it's wiped out. This is the day that's described in Revelation chapter 20, and I'd like you to turn there. Revelation chapter 20. We'll read beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. 3 things that happened to Satan right there. He's bound, he's shut up, and he's sealed. I would say each one of those have meaning, probably greater meaning than what I'm going to say today, because I just wrote down a couple thoughts about each one of them. But he's going to be bound in chains. He's going to be controlled. He's been in control of everything, basically, that he wanted to do. He's been the decider. He's been the boss. And he's going to be restrained and controlled so he cannot take any action against mankind. He's going to be shut up so that mankind will never hear his voice or will not be able to hear his voice. During that 1,000-year period. Shut up. And he's going to be sealed. Completely separated. No contact from mankind. His broadcast is silenced. He will be completely cut off and separated from that group of beings, from mankind, that he's loved to torture. You know, God isn't going to leave him even a sliver of hope at this point that he can ultimately become what he wants to be. Because God will have shown to him, I can control you anytime I want to. I can lock you up. I can make you completely ineffective. And there's nothing you can do about it. I was thinking about this as I was going through this message and thinking about what Satan, what his attitude must be like when he's released at the end of the 1,000 years. And when he comes out, it has to be with a different purpose, because God has just shown him who's really in charge. And it seems as though when Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the millennium, his main goal is just to destroy, to ruin the lives, the eternal existence of as many human beings as he can. He doesn't have a long play. He doesn't have this 1,000, 5,000, 6,000 year plan any longer. He has just an immediate need to destroy, to let his hatred toward mankind play out as much as he can in the time that he has. Which is sobering to think about that being played out at the end of the millennium. But, getting back to the picture of today, picturing Satan being bound and being controlled and restrained, it's the time, the day, when the rest of God's creation first experiences freedom. The captives are set free. And they're led from bondage to liberty. That's the awesome picture that today should give us. The reminder that it should give us. Freedom. True, complete freedom from the captivity that they've been under for so long. And there's duality, and there's a repetition in God's plan. Because the days of unleavened bread really picture freedom for those God's calling. Freedom from sin, from the punishment for sin, through Christ's sacrifice, through his death, that we have a freedom that's pictured during the days of unleavened bread. And then, for the rest of mankind, the Day of Atonement pictures that freedom, that release from bondage. There's one final aspect of the Day of Atonement related to freedom that I think is interesting, kind of cool, actually, that we're going to talk about for a little bit here. And I'd like you to turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Very interesting part of the government that God set up for the nation of Israel. We're going to read about beginning in verse 8. Leviticus 25, verse 8. You will count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all of your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all of the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. Each one of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. A Jubilee year, a 50th year. There's really no record of how often this was actually kept in the nation of Israel, but it was part of God's plan for the nation to have this year of freedom that started on the Day of Atonement. Tied into the whole idea of this day being a day of freedom. It was the start of a year that represented liberty for every Israelite. It was a year that represented a forgiveness of every debt that any Israelite had. All the debts were wiped out. You were allowed to return to the land of your family, the land that God had deeded to each of the nations of Israel. It started a year-long celebration of liberty for the nation. And it to them was a picture of the 1,000-year period of liberty that God is going to give to his creation in the end time. That 1,000-year period that starts with this day, the Day of Atonement, and the events that it pictures. True liberty for all of mankind. Keep your place here because we're going to read a few more verses in a little bit, but I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And commentaries will all say that he's talking about proclaiming the start of the year of liberty. In fact, if you have a reference that points you to other scriptures that are related, mine says Leviticus 25, verse 9. And the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and joy, or oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. A picture of that jubilee year, that time of freedom, and through all that it represents, tying it back to the Day of Atonement as well. Tying all of those things together. In verse 4, they will rebuild the old ruins. They will raise up the former desolations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. This day means a lot to God. It's a day he looks forward to with great anticipation. He sees the suffering of the world, probably sees it in more detail than we do. He knows what they're going through because Christ explains to him what they're going through. And he wants this day to come. Do we share God's emotions on this day? Do we want that captivity to be released in our heart? Has that been any of what we've thought about on this day? And will it be as we move forward with still a few more hours of this day? Will we think about how important that freedom is to the rest of the world, to the rest of mankind, to the rest of our brothers and sisters? How much they need it? Will we let that small amount of suffering that we are going through today, and it's really what it is, be just that, be just a reminder of the more important pictures, of more important things that this day pictures, rather than the thing that overwhelms us because our stomach is growling? Will we use it the way God intended it to be used, as a reminder of the glory that this day pictures? Turn back to Leviticus 25. I said we'd read a couple more scriptures here. Most of chapter 25 is describing guidelines for how they should keep the year of Jubilee. What it would mean to them, how they value property, how you deal with loans, all of the small little questions that you would have to answer when you talk about doing what the year of Jubilee does. But I'd like to go to the end of the chapter and read verses 54 and 55. And if he's not redeemed in these years, then he will be released in the year of Jubilee. This is talking about someone who'd sold himself as a bondservant. He and his children with him. He will, if it doesn't happen before, during the year of Jubilee, there's a promise of release, a promise of freedom. Verse 55, for the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's the change. People, the rest of mankind, go from being servants to Satan, servants to sin, to being truly servants of God. For the first time in creation, in mankind's history, other than those God has called, mankind truly becomes servants of God. And what a blessing that is. So this day pictures wonderful events, great events, things that occur just after Christ's return that's pictured by the day of trumpet, by the Feast of Trumpets. Just after God's government is established on the earth. I hope that we don't gloss over the meaning of this day, that we realize the depth and the importance that this day holds in mankind's future. It's one of the first things we will get to share with God as spirit beings, is seeing that freedom and then moving forward, helping a society who has never understood freedom learn what it means to live with true freedom in with respect to God, with praise to God, but freedom from Satan and freedom from that government. All those who have been suffering in captivity will be set free. The ruler of this world will be removed and silenced. The veil of blindness that has been over mankind's eyes since the Garden of Eden is going to be raised. And mankind won't be deceived anymore. And mankind becomes God's possession, God's children, truly, completely, with only His influence directing their life. So are you suffering? Let's hope so. Because it's what God wanted us to do, so that we would have a reminder of what the world is going through and remind us of what we should be looking forward to as this day, as we keep this day, as we keep this feast day. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for one last scripture. Probably isn't read in relation to our fast very often, but I think it's appropriate. Romans chapter 8. We'll read verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. The suffering that we go through today isn't worthy to be even compared. Shouldn't even be compared to the glory that this day pictures. The glory is so much greater. Let's not forget that meaning, that this day pictures the day when the captives will be set free. I hope everyone has a meaningful Day of Atonement for the rest of this day. I hope everyone in all the different places that we're going to has a fantastic Feast of Tabernacles. Uplifting, fulfilling, strengthening. That we can come back home and we can serve God, serve His purpose in a greater way.